to read the bulletin. It's full of wonderful and helpful things. And there's some information in there about kickoff barbecue and church family picnic that we're going to be having in September that we want you to participate with. And that's going to be down at the location of the branch plant. So we want to invite you there. Take a look at that. And then also, I'm to remind you of the worship registers, which are those handy-dandy black folders at the end of every pew. Make sure you let us know that you're here. The benefit in that is then when you're not here, we will come looking for you. And so sometimes it takes a while to track and figure out that people aren't here. And so if you let us know that you're here, then we'll notice when you're not here, and then we can get to you more quickly. So if you could do that, that would be helpful for us. On January 1st of this year, 2012, we began a walk through the Bible journey using the Robert Murray Machane, the RMM reading guide. And what we've done over the course of this year is each Sunday we've been preaching backwards over something that you've encountered in your previous week's readings, particularly the difficult passages that require a little bit of illumination, a little bit of help. And obviously, when you adopt that kind of approach, you have to work at the 10,000-foot level. You have to work at the big picture. Obviously, you can't do 10 sermons in Jude or 10 sermons in Philemon and cover the whole Bible in a year. And so we've been doing the kind of 10,000-foot level. And this morning, it puts us in the position of doing something that seems a bit ridiculous to me. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 years preaching through the book of Romans. Did you know that? That's serious church right there. We spent almost 2 years doing the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you remember that. But 13 years doing the book of Romans. This morning, we're going to do it for you in 45 minutes. How about that? Take that, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, obviously, we're not going to go anywhere near the depth that he did. In fact, our goal for this morning is just to give you the controlling narrative, the controlling structure and outline for Paul's gospel. Now, certainly not innovative. It's the outline for Isaiah's gospel. And when I use the word gospel, I hope you understand. The word gospel means the good news of what God has done principally in Jesus Christ. It's the outline that I want to show you. A lot of people say is the controlling structural outline of the entire Bible. What I want to show you is the gospel in 5 G's. So open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul's gospel begins with God. Now that's a very good place to start. Any gospel that starts with anything else is a false gospel. Any gospel that starts with me, any gospel that starts with humankind, any gospel that begins with the needs or even the lostness of people is a false gospel. It turns God into a therapist. It turns God into Santa Claus. It turns God into a divine sugar daddy who owes us our best life now. Well, that's not the gospel. It suggests that we can manipulate God with magic words, that if we know the magic words, that God is this kind of cosmic force of me-servantness, that if I know the magic words, that I can get things from God, I can name it and claim it, I can blab it and grab it, whatever your catchphrase is. That's not the gospel. And it takes us in some very bizarre places. The gospel begins with God. This is His world. He is at the center of it. That's where the Apostle Paul begins. That's where we're going to begin as well. All right, open your Bibles to Romans 1, verse 18. And track with me as I read to you. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth." Okay, that's a key idea. It doesn't mean they don't know the truth. It doesn't mean that they can't find the truth. It means that they suppress the truth. This is what philosophers refer to as functional atheism. Do you understand? This isn't in the text. This is bonus here, okay? But I just want to make sure we understand the terms. People throw around the word atheism. Do you understand that actually there are very few atheists? Very few atheists. Every time they do a demographic survey in Canada, we discover that there are very few atheists, and that group does not seem to be growing. But what we have in North America, what we have in actually all of Western civilization, is a massive and a growing majority of functional atheists. They live, they make decisions, they think as though there is no God. And they suppress that. They have all kinds of disconnects. If you ask them in the coffee shop, do you believe that there is a God? They'll say, sure, I'm sure there's some higher power. We had to get here somehow, I guess. But then there's no linkage between that reality and any other reality in their lives. Okay, that's what philosophers and anthropologists call functional atheism. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. That's the issue. Nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So the Apostle Paul is saying that there's no one out there who can say that they don't need the gospel, that they don't need to be saved. There is no one who can claim to be an innocent savage. Right? Anybody here who went to university and took first year philosophy, which, by the way, is a pretty serious waste of time. Not a lot of jobs out there for philosophers. I'm just going to let you know that right now. But anyway, I was one of those people. And actually, this is about the only job you can get with a degree in philosophy. And I don't have a degree in philosophy, but that's neither here nor there. Point is, if you ever sit in one of those first-year philosophy courses, you'll encounter this kind of thinking, this kind of thought process. You'll have people say, you know, they get back and forth bantering. They find out you're a Christian. That's always good for a conversation starter at first year philosophy class. And they'll say, well, wait a second. How can you believe in a good God? And how can you believe in this wonderful God that you speak of if He sends innocent savages to hell? Oh, the old innocent savage clause. Actually, according to the Bible, there's no such thing as an innocent savage. There's no such thing. We have this fantasy of that somewhere deep in a jungle somewhere in Papua New Guinea, there is this tribe of people who live like the Smurfs. Right? You know, do some serious anthropology and do some research on the tribes in Papua New Guinea. And this is way off the beaten track, and I'll probably get in trouble for this. But do you know that I've been doing a bunch of research and reading a bunch of books on homosexuality in preparation for the series that I'm doing up at Muskoka Bible Conference, and reading books by pagans, because it's dangerous to try to make an argument to Christians from books written by Christians, because then when they talk to pagans, the pagans will say, well, Christians have a bias. So you actually have to read books by pagans about homosexuality. But do you want to know one of the interesting things? One of the interesting things that are cited by pagan scholars in opposition to the fact that homosexuality might be genetic rather than cultural? Studies in tribes from Papua New Guinea who have never had contact with outside Western culture and all that, who have ritualized homosexuality into their culture, where 8-year-old boys are, by cultural mandate, forced to engage in ritualized homosexual behavior. So, you know, I'm not sure where this tribe of Smurfs living in the jungle is. But actually, because it actually seems that no matter where you go, sin's got there before you did. So I don't know where this tribe of Smurfs is, but the Apostle Paul cuts right through that. He says, there's no such thing as an innocent savage. So let's just put that to rest. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't need the gospel. Because there is enough of God's glory simply in nature. There is enough of His beauty. There's a great story told about His faithfulness, about His goodness. There is enough of His order. There is enough of His moral law manifest in nature inside of us in terms of conscience for every man and woman in creation to be declared guilty before God. That's why he says, therefore they are without excuse. Everyone has fallen short of what is essentially obvious in the character of Almighty God. Paul is saying that anyone can look at the universe and look at us and know that there is a God. We are not here by accident. And by the way, I trust that you know that is a uniquely Western conceit. The idea that we're here by accident. Do you know that? There's no one else on the planet who thinks that. That is a uniquely Western, European, North American, post-Christian delusion. You go anywhere else in the world, and you can find all kinds of confusion about who God is and what He looks like and how He should be worshipped. You can find tons of confusion. What you will not find is the conceit that we're here by accident and that we're at the top of the food chain in the cosmos. That piece of stupid belongs to us uniquely. That's our unique contribution to the global dialogue. You don't find that in other places. We are just too complex. The universe is so obviously designed for human life. There must be a creator. That creator must be ordered and good because the cosmos is ordered and good. That creator must be holy because we feel bad when we sin. Guilt is a universal phenomenon. Creation and conscience provide enough of a guide for every man and woman to be declared guilty before God, the Apostle Paul says. There's no such thing as the innocent savage. God is God. God is there. And no one obeyed what they saw in Him. The Apostle says it isn't that they didn't know about God. It isn't that God didn't tell them anything. It was that they did know. They were smart enough to figure out the obvious consequences of that. They knew that if there was a God, then that God had the right to dictate human life. That was unacceptable to them. So they functionally denied God and they worshiped created things instead of their Creator. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man. Paul's gospel begins with the undeniable fact of God and moves to the consequences of our having denied that fact. Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, or creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So denying that God exists and that God has the right to dictate the terms of human life causes humankind to get on a roller coaster of stupid that ends in a predictable bottom of dissipation and debauchery. See, sin is like a water slide. Sin and idolatry are like a water slide. When you take up your little tube and you get into that dark tunnel, you make the decision to go down to that dark tunnel, the fact that you can't see where it comes out, the fact that you can't predict where this will land, does not mean that the future is open. The fact that you can't see it doesn't change the fact that this is a fixed ride. You will come out in exactly the same pit of dissipation and debauchery that everyone else has ever come out in who tried to go this way. The Bible says you'll come out in a place of where all sexual morality and all other forms of social morality are up for grabs, and you'll come out in a place of chaos and debauchery. That's the end of this slide, the Bible says. People will begin to attempt to redesign even the most basic and obvious aspects of God's created order. And they will receive in themselves the penalty for their error. There's just some passive design sovereignty around all of this. God is saying, listen, if you want to get up on the roof of this church, and if you're so arrogant as to think that you're smarter than God, and that you're such a transcendent creature that you can live above the level of such mundane realities as gravity, and you want to jump off the roof of the church, you go for it, God says. You go for it. You flap your wings like there's no tomorrow. Let's see how that turns out. Because gravity is still in effect, and you will meet it at speed to your peril, whether you like it or not. See, God lets people sin. He does not let them rewrite the code of the universe. So Paul's gospel begins with the undeniable fact of God and His sovereignty over the universe and over humanity. And human beings may throw themselves against that fact with all the fury they can muster, but they will not harm God. They will only harm themselves. This is the first G of the gospel. And it takes us very naturally to the second G, which is guilt. Now, we can move a little quicker here because this is the G that Pastor Duane preached on last Sunday. I'd originally planned to do a survey of Romans over 3 weeks, but then with holidays and guest speakers, because we have a guest speaker as well coming, I decided that'd be a bit excessively complicated. It's very difficult to get different people to all contribute to a progressive theme. So I just thought, I will just ask Pastor Duane to do what we've been doing, which is to preach backwards. And he preached backwards on two texts that we dealt with the previous week in our readings, Romans 1 and also Psalm 14, two readings that collectively begin to lay out for us the doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity, as Pastor Duane said, is often mischaracterized by outside folks who hear that. They think, what? You think we're totally depraved? And what they think we mean by that is that all people are as bad as they possibly could be. Right? That even if your neighbor looks pretty good, you suspect he's doing some downright nasty stuff in his basement. That is not what total depravity means. Total depravity does not mean that we think people are as bad as they possibly could be. Total depravity means there's no place in the universe that has been unaffected by the taint of sin. And there's no place in your life that hasn't been touched and tainted by sin. It is total in its scope and reach. You're not the father that you would have been had sin not entered your life. You're not the husband. You're not the wife. You're not the mother. You're not the child. You're not the employee. You're not the friend that you would have been had sin not entered your life. Sin is like a giant magnet that passes over the cell phone of our lives and ruins our moral compass and leaves us disconnected from the author of the universe and from the design of the universe. And so in our fallen state, we can't find God. We have no effective moral compass for making decisions. We are dead in our sins. We're dead to God. We're changed and ruined with respect to ourselves and to others. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14, as Duane pointed out, and also from Psalm 53. So look at Romans 3, verse 10 and following. As it is written, Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned, in verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. This is the state of the man or the woman who has denied the fact of God's existence and sovereignty over the universe and over their lives. They can't find God because they have de-godded God. They've tried to make God smaller, something different, something less intrusive, and it's very difficult to find something that doesn't exist. So they can't find God because they can't find God. They can't understand the universe because they don't know God. They've become unprofitable in their thinking. They try to do good, but it always turns to ash. They speak lies. They shed blood. They can't find peace. They have fallen tragically short of the glory of God. That's Paul's assessment of human history so far. Now that little phrase there, fallen short of the glory of God, I have found that to be a very useful phrase when trying to share the gospel with people. I don't know if you've noticed this, maybe you haven't, but when you tell people at Tim Hortons that they're sinners, they get agitated. Did you know that? Yes. People don't like to be called sinners. And, you know, sometimes it's helpful to tell them that you think that you're also a sinner, but maybe they just think that you're a jerk. So that maybe isn't helpful. So I have actually found it very helpful to explain what it means to be a sinner with using this phrase. All have fallen short of the glory of God. See, because part of the problem is most people think that when you're calling them a sinner, when you say, hey, Bob at Tim Hortons, just so you know, you are a sinner. Probably saying it like that doesn't help. But anyway, part of the problem is they think you're saying that they're a sinner relative to other people. They think that you're saying that they are worse than most people. And everyone I've never met somebody who is below average in terms of sin. Everyone I've met assumes they're on the upside of the bell curve of sin. That they may not be perfect, but they're better than most people. Every single person I've met in the universe is better than most other people in the universe. And are offended when you tell them they might not be. That's what they think you're saying. So it's very helpful to help people understand that when we talk about sin, we are not referring to a relative human standard. What makes you a sinner is that you are not who God is, nor are you who He made you to be. So you say to people, I'm not saying you're a worse husband or father than your neighbor. What I'm saying is, you're not a father like God is a father. And you're not a father the way God intended you to be a father. You're not the father you could have been had not sin changed everything. So you're not who God is, and you're not who you were meant to be. Now that actually is interesting, because most people, even at Tim Hortons, will agree, you know, I'm better than my neighbor, let me tell you, but I'm certainly not as good as God. And I bet you I'm not as good as I was created to be. So you say, well, then you're a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what it means. We are not who God is. We are not who we were created to be. We are sinners who sin. We are guilty, and the wages of sin is death. That positions us perfectly to receive the third G in Paul's gospel, which is grace. Listen to these beautiful words that come immediately after the words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, just notice the divine order here. The Bible seems to think that you cannot properly appreciate grace until you are absolutely clear about two things. That God exists and is sovereign over your life. That He has the right to dictate how you live. And that you have not done a good job. The Bible says until you deal with God and your guilt, you cannot properly receive grace. Think about that. Think about how you share the gospel with people and ask yourself what you start with. I bet you start with grace every time. I bet you every time you hear the gospel nowadays, when you go to Christian concerts or wherever you hear the gospel, I bet you it starts with grace. I'll tell you one more thing. I bet you it ends with grace too. Bible seems to say, until you deal with the fact of God's sovereignty over your life and the reality that you have fallen short of who He is and who He made you to be, you are in no position whatsoever to receive grace. But here it is. One, immediately after the hard verse, all have fallen short of the glory of God, here comes the grace. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You were dead in your sin. There was no way you could find your way back to God. You were a stranger to Him. You were dead to His voice. So the Bible says He came to you and He paid for your sins in the body of His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And He offers this to you freely as a gift so that He might be simultaneously just and merciful, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul goes on to explode into songs of wonder and thanksgiving. He borrows his words from Psalm 32. You'll find this in Romans 4, verse 7 to 8. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So the grace of God is, first of all, substitutionary in nature. So what is the gift? The gift, first and foremost, is an exchange. It's a substitutionary exchange. God says, "I will incarnate in human flesh through the second person of the Trinity, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, on the cross, pay for all the sins of my people." And through faith, you can effectively have your sins hung on Jesus. I understand that these are complicated terms, and I understand the new translations take these words like imputation and propitiation. They take them out because they say people don't understand these things. And I've told you before, people can understand these things. It takes about 5 seconds to explain it. I explained it to my son, who was 9 at the time. I explained it to my daughter, who was 7 at the time. They got it. We just illustrated with a T-shirt. She said, "Listen, like this. Jesus is perfect and holy. The holiness of God burns out of Him like a flame." And imagine you had a T-shirt, and imagine you went swimming in the sewer of Aurelia, and you were covered in all the filth of humanity, your own and everyone else's in Aurelia. And you came out. God actually says, by a prayer of faith, by putting your heart in faith, you can have that T-shirt. It's soaked in, you know, my kids are 7 and 9 at the time. You know, any sentence with poo and it gets their attention, I apologize, okay? But I said, it's all covered in poo. And you can put that on Jesus and the holiness of God will vaporize it. Like, oh, yeah, that's huge theology for kids, right? All my poo was washed away. Okay, I apologize. My kids are young. But I said, that's only half of it. I said, it gets better. All the holiness of God can now be hung on you. So you get this robe that shines with the brightness of God's holiness. And nothing can be seen underneath it. That's good too, because you know kids, as they get to a certain age, they're very concerned about nudity and all that kind of stuff. I got a 3.5-year-old who now needs privacy in the toilet. I'm like, what planet are you on? You can't even, I'm not even going to tell you. But anyway. So here's the second part of imputation. You get this robe of God's own holiness that covers everything in your life. That's imputation. Your dirty shirt goes on Jesus. His holiness goes on you. That's it. I explained that in 2 minutes to my kids. We don't need to take the word out of the Bible. It's the substance and center of our faith. That's it. That's the grace of God. That's what we call saving grace. If you forget that, you've lost everything. And the Bible says that this way that God did it in such a way that it preserved two things of God that must always be preserved and lifted up. His holiness and His mercy. God can't be the sort of God who just waves away sin and says, oh, well, you know, kids these days, okay. No, God's not that God. And God, the creator of the universe, the judge of all things, says that the blood of Jesus, the price of Christ's death on the cross, is an adequate payment for all of your sins. More than that, it says that the perfect life that Jesus lived, understand, we're not just saved by the death of Christ, we're saved also by the life of Christ. That the life He lived, He did know God perfectly, He fulfilled the law perfectly, He obeyed everything perfectly. All of that is applied to us. That's what gets us into heaven. It's not simply having a blank slate that gets you into heaven. It's having applied to you the perfect, obedient righteousness of Jesus Christ. Counted, literally it says, put in your logbook. All the sins that God has noticed and recorded, God sees all things, wiped away by the blood of Jesus. Written in that space, every righteous deed Jesus ever did is now copied and pasted to your account. And you share in all the rewards that are His in eternity. That's awesome. I mean, that is the center of the good news. Now, it actually gets better. Right? In fact, a lot of us only know half of what grace is. There's a whole other half to grace. Flip forward in your Bible now to Romans 8:15. The heart of the book of Romans is this explication of grace. It's a two-sided coin. The first side is what we call saving grace. It is double imputation. Romans 8:15. Now listen to this. This is the second side of the grace coin. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So this gift of God is more than forgiveness. It's more than having our sin hung on Jesus. It's more than having His righteousness hung on us. Although that's awesome. That's saving grace. It is also what theologians call empowering or sustaining grace. What else does God give us besides the clean slate and the fresh addition of all Christ's merit and righteousness? One more thing. The Holy Spirit inside of us. That now begins to work out from inside of us all the good of God. First thing it does, Paul says, is it reestablishes the connection. Remember I talked about sin being like a magnet that went over your cell phone. Your cell phone doesn't work anymore. First thing the Holy Spirit does is reestablishes the dialogue between us and our Heavenly Father. Remember Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Those calls go nowhere until you're saved and the Holy Spirit fixes your inner cell phone. Holy Spirit comes inside. He reestablishes the line between you and God. Now you can talk to God and you can hear God. You can walk with God in the cool of the day. You can walk with God through the valley of the shadow of death. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a landline. You have a locked in dialogue with Almighty God as Father. That's a pretty good thing. And then not only that, Paul goes on to say that the Holy Spirit begins to work out through us character growth and renewal by one degree of glory to the next, of course. It's not all at once, but worked out from us are these fruits of the Spirit, this character transformation, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. You know all nine, right? It works them out. And not only that, it begins to work out new ministry gifts and abilities, restoring us to the image and glory of God by one degree of glory to the next. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, according to the Bible. So, grace, the center of the gospel, is a two-sided coin. It is saving grace. It is the work of the cross applied to us. But then it is also empowering or sustaining grace, the work of the Spirit in us. That is grace. And it is wonderful. Amen? Amen. It's good to get excited about grace. Grace is good. So the gospel starts with God. It speaks the truth about our guilt. It freely offers us grace. And now it bids us to respond with gratitude. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. You need to find this in your Bible. You need to know this. This needs to be highlighted. Here's what I suspect. I suspect that none of us will forget grace. Most of us are oriented to what we can get. So I am not really all that concerned that you will forget about grace when you go home. You'll go home thinking about that. Oh, my blue t-shirt and my robe of righteousness and the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. I trust you'll remember that if I ask you on Tuesday. Here's what I think you'll forget. There is a logical, appropriate, reasonable, even proving and evidencing response. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies, the totality, the sum total of who you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's the piece we tend to forget. Now, I've told you before that many of the Apostle Paul's letters have this same hinge in them, this movement from grace to gratitude. Sometimes theologians and Bible commentary writers, they refer to it as a hinge, a movement from theology to ethics. And that's fine as well. Here Paul is saying, if this is all true, if this is what God has done for us, if He's taken our sin, if He's applied Christ's righteousness to our account, if He's put His Holy Spirit in us, if all that is true, there's only one logical way to respond. You lay your whole life, all of your resources, all of who you are, all of what you have, every day that remains to you on this earth, you put it on the altar as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What do you care about all this stuff here and now if all of Christ's stuff is yours in eternity? It's nothing. It's all it is now is a response to what is given to you then. What is given to you now, what will be yours then. That's the only logical response. In fact, the word that he uses there, most of your Bibles will have reasonable service of worship. There's a couple translations that translate that as spiritual service of worship. I've never understood that. I remember debating it in seminary when we translated Romans. And I couldn't understand how you could miss that then, and I don't understand how a few still miss it now. Some will have it as spiritual. There's a whole different word. If it was spiritual, it would be pneumatikos. It's not. The word is logikos. What does that sound like to you? Logical. You don't even need to go to seminary. Seminary is a huge waste of money. You can figure that out just by listening to the word. Logikos. Logical. Paul says this is the only intelligent, rational, reasonable way to respond. If God has done this for us, how could we not respond in this way? And then he goes on from Romans 12, 1, all the way through Romans 15, 6, to explain the various moral, ethical, and ministerial responses that make up the logical thank offering of the truly saved person. Okay, now listen. I get all excited about this. I got to calm down. I'm losing my voice. But I want to make sure that you get a few things, because if you miss this, I don't think you'll ever understand the gospel. Do you understand that as Christians, we don't obey the law of God or do good works to earn our salvation? Do you understand that? We obey the law of God and we do good works because of our salvation. It is a response. The only appropriate motivation for any Christian act of obedience or act of generosity or gift or service, the only appropriate motivation for those things is thanksgiving. It is a thank offering. It is a response to what God has given you in Jesus Christ. And if you mess this up, you lose the gospel and you damn your soul. Why was Martin Luther so agitated in the 16th century? Because he feared that all the Catholic nonsense was obscuring the gospel. He was worried that they were moving what was supposed to be acts of gratitude on the other side of the equation, making them contribute to salvation. Do you understand how critically important this is? If you think in your brain, I will fill in the blank. I will stop swearing. I will quit looking at pornography. I will tell the truth. Fill it in. Or I will make a generous gift to the church. I will start tithing. If you put any of that on the how we get saved side of the equation, then you lose the gospel. And you're not saved. Because there can be no boasting on that day when we all stand in the presence of God, except in the grace of God. And the problem that the Catholics have is that they said, well, yes, we're given grace, a little bit of a head start, a little bit of a, it gets us moving in the right direction. And then we add to it this, this, and this. And we do this and this. And then ultimately we are declared righteous because we are righteous. The grace of God helps us earn our salvation. Martin Luther said, no. If you put anything that's supposed to belong to the response side on the how you get saved side, you lose grace, you lose the gospel, you lose God. And now we should celebrate ourselves if that's true. Look what we've done. We've made excellent use of the grace of God. Paul says, no, there'll be no boasting except in the grace of God. That's so important. Pastor Tim Keller, some of our folks were down and visited his church this past week. He was at a conference very recently, and he said something very similar. He said, a person who knows that they already have everything in Jesus Christ, that they've already been saved by grace, why does that person obey? That person obeys not to get things from God, but to get God, to please Him. Do you understand that? If you try and obey God to get anything from Him, whether it's salvation or blessing, whatever, you've got it backwards. You're on some sort of pride works salvation spiral. The real Christian serves, obeys, and ministers out of gratitude and love. We love God. We love what we see in Him. We're thankful for what He's done for us. We are awed by His eternal provision for us. And we respond logically, intuitively, naturally, by laying our lives, laying our finances, sacrificing material well-being, sacrificing precious time, all as an act of gratitude and love. This is the hinge. And it's not optional. The devil can destroy the gospel in a couple of ways. He's got a bunch of tricks. One is to move something that's supposed to be on this side of the equal sign and putting it on that sign. That was what was going on in the Catholic Church in the 16th century that Martin Luther was responding to. And it still goes on. It goes on every day. But there are other tricks as well. One trick is to just chop it off at the equal sign. You remember the old equation E equals MC squared? Well, is that a true equation if you just chop it off at the equal sign? You got E? E. That's not an equation. Right? And the devil will try and chop this off and say, it's all grace. You're good. Once you got the grace of God, you're good to go. Well, this isn't optional. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, was worried that people were not seeing this in the gospel. So he's very adamant about this in James chapter 2. Listen to what he says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James says that you cannot be saved by having pieces of the gospel chain. You cannot say, well, I believe in God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm very excited about His grace, but I do not feel a stir towards loving service or acts of gratitude. James says very plainly, if the grace you apprehended with your so-called faith does not result in works of gratitude, then what you grabbed hold of was not saving grace. You grabbed hold of something dead, lifeless, and unsaving. That's pretty blunt. James and Paul are right on page with each other. If grace does not work itself out in acts of gratitude, then you don't have it. You have a substitute and a deception. Okay, let me try and be as blunt as James. If you can't find it in your heart to sing, if you can't bring yourself to tithe, if you can't find the time to serve, then you have no reason to be confident in your salvation. James wouldn't think you're saved. The Apostle Paul would be equally confused. He would say, well, how is it that the Holy Spirit deposit of God's grace in your life has not worked itself out in these reasonable, logical, appropriate acts of worship and response? Did you not understand it? Or did you not receive it? Real saving God-sent grace will work itself out in acts of gratitude as a reasonable and predictable process of worship. Every time. Every time. You know why I know? Because God always finishes what He starts. God gives no weak gifts. If you have ever truly received the grace of God in your heart, you know that it drives you. It compels you to respond. And people always respond in the same direction. Like they're all infected with the same virus of God's grace. Nobody's immune to it. And so if you don't manifest the symptoms, then you don't have it. So, where does this G train end? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that every trail, if it's a God trail, ends in the same place. It ends, just saying the word ends should clue you, it ends with the glory of God. That's our fifth G. Look at Romans 15:7. Many of your Bibles will have a heading between verses 6 and 7 at Romans 15. It'll say something along the lines of glorifying God together. So, having spent 3.5 chapters showing us how to express our gratitude to God in appropriate acts of obedience and generosity and service, Paul now tells us the end to which all of this is heading. And it was what you knew it would be. It is the glory of God among the nations. Look at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, or welcome one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. Now this is essentially the end of Paul's letter. There's a little bit of detail at the end of Romans 15 and then into Romans 16. Mostly personal detail about Paul's travel plans, some greetings to some friends that he knew personally among that congregation. But this is the end of the letter. He ends the letter by calling on people to walk this road together as a tribe to the end of the glory of God among the nations. Now you know, I trust, that this is the answer to every why question you can think of. Why was I born? For the glory of God. Why was I saved? For the glory of God. This is the answer. For God's own glory. The answer to the question, why did God save me in just this way, is also for His own glory. Have you ever asked the question, why did God save us with a bloody Roman cross? If you haven't, you should have. Why this way? Why the incarnation? Wasn't there some other way? Why did God incarnate the second member of the Trinity in human flesh, live a perfect life, fulfill all righteousness, die a substitutionary death on the cross, 3 days later, rise from the grave, and ascend to the right hand of the throne of God? Why did He do it that way? It's the answer to every question with the word why in it. For His own glory. He saved us in that way because it perfectly exalted both His holiness and His mercy. And when we embrace this salvation, and when we take it to the nations by means of our acts of sacrifice, our gifts of generosity, etc., and they embrace it, God is glorified, because the whole earth comes to the knowledge of God's holiness and mercy. That is the reason that you were saved. That is the reason that you exist. What is the chief end of man? You should know this. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is how that happens. When you walk this gospel road, God is glorified and you get to enjoy Him forever. You want to fulfill your purpose? Then walk the Romans road to the end of all things. Do not stop at what you can get. Do not stop at grace. I'm so concerned with the way the gospel is presented in so-called evangelical churches today. Because we shave off the beginning. We don't talk about God. We don't talk about guilt anymore. We only talk about grace. We usually only talk about saving grace, not empowering grace. And we almost never talk about what response that dictates and where it's all going. One wonders if that could be called, in any sense of the term, saving grace. My friends, don't just sit in your grace. Get off your butt. Give, serve, grow out of gratitude and unto the glory of God among the nations. The glory of God is so good. We used to talk about it more. Do you know how I spent last night? I'm not a very interesting person. And most of our friends know I don't do anything on Saturday night. I rarely do anything on Saturday night. Last night, I spent time reading old Baptist catechisms. Now, you probably didn't know there was an old Baptist catechism, because we haven't used it in over 100 years. Over the last 100 years, we started saying silly things like, no creed but the Bible, you know. Which is, you know, great, except for that's usually a pretext for no creed nor the Bible, right? Because creeds and catechisms used to function as kind of guide rails that kept us properly interpreting the Word of God. They didn't mean to replace the Word of God. They meant to give us guidance into the Word of God. The word catechism just means instruction. I don't know if you know that. I think we ought to be teaching our kids, don't you? Yeah. So our great-grandparents had something called the Baptist Catechism. So this was the guide for what Baptist parents were supposed to be teaching their kids. It's written about 300 years ago. It hasn't been used for about 100 years, although it's used in a few places. But it's based on the old Puritan catechism and the old Puritan Westminster confessions and catechism. And we are actually more familiar with that. We've forgotten our own history, our immediate history, and we kind of remember the Puritans, which goes way back, but we've forgotten the middle bit. So we all know that the first question of the Westminster catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the second question in the old Baptist catechism. Second question is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you know what I found out last night is the first question in the old Baptist catechism? Who is the most exalted being in the universe? God and only God. Our Baptist great-grandparents were so concerned that the gospel begin with God and end with His glory that they added a question to the Puritan Catechism so that the story would begin with God and end with His glory. That was a good concern because I think we've forgotten most of that. And all we've held on to is what we get. Because we believe the lie that God might be hiding something from us. See, you remember that was original sin, right? Original sin began with the devil, the tempter, suggesting that maybe God is hiding something from you. Maybe living under His sovereignty will not result in the good that you deserve. And all of human history, this great litany of tragedy and depravity, flows out of this quest we've been on, looking for the good that God has been hiding from us. And we've ended up only swimming deeper and deeper into the sewer. And all the while, God wasn't hiding any good from us. Our good has always been hidden inside God's glory. Let me end with this. Let me just show you. Paul's got this. Some people say these are the best verses in the Bible. I don't know whether that's true. I don't know how you measure such things. But look at Romans 8, 28 to 30. Many people say this is a two-verse summary or three-verse summary of Paul's gospel. I suppose that's true. Let me read it to you by way of close. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. That's the five G's of the road. Paul says it leads us not just back to God's glory, it leads us back to our good. He says that our good is caught up in the pursuit of God's glory. That as we commit ourselves to the pursuit of God's glory, we find ourselves returning to the good we thought God was hiding from us. The end is that we also are glorified. We are caught up into the glory of God. We share in it. And that is the good that we seek. There is no good for us outside of the glory of God. Satan is a liar. God was not hiding good. Good was hidden in the glory of God. Let's go find it. And let's tell others where it is. Let all men and all women and all children travel this gospel road that ends in God's glory and is for our good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.